I had a dream last night. Now, I have to tell you, when I begin a conversation that way with my wife, she usually looks for a way to leave the room. But truth is, we all dream. Sometimes we have no recollection of our dreams, but then other times they awaken us in the night and sometimes stay with us all day. Most dreams seem to be caused by our unconscious minds arranging all the fragments of our lives into a mosaic that seems good when we're asleep, but when we wake up, doesn't make much sense. And I've had a recurring dream where I find myself scheduled to preach, only I can't find my Bible. I can't locate my notes, and sometimes I'm underdressed. Let's just leave it that way. Occasionally, I can't even find the place where I'm supposed to preach. And I've wandered through covered bridges and mud and rain and in a variety of states of, again, underdressed. I share that dream with many of my fellow clergy members, I'm discovering, because they all have that same experience. Dreams like this are the result of the preacher's awareness, I think, of the awesome task that is given to him to open the scriptures to God's people. That awareness creates stress, and sometimes it creates an overwhelming sense of weakness and inability, which then manifests itself in our Saturday night terrors, as I like to call them. But my dreams are not a divine revelation, at least not so far. Hopefully, for your sake, that it will continue to be the case. There are, however, times in the past when God has come to weak and powerless people who lack wisdom and understanding and has revealed to them the things about the future that only he would know. He knows all things because God has all wisdom and all power. And in our text this morning, we're going to see how God chose to demonstrate his almighty power and his unfathomable wisdom to a man who was, quite frankly, inebriated with his own success and future plans. God speaks in a dream to Nebuchadnezzar to show him just how foolish and how weak he really was. I'm going to read the first 23 verses of Daniel chapter 2, but before we do, would you pray with me? Bless, Father, these words to our hearts and minds. Open us up to the work of your Spirit, that he might be our teacher this morning, that he might reveal to us your truth, that in showing us our weakness, we might discover your wisdom. For these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a long section, but if you'd like to follow along, Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. Chaldeans answered the king and said, There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter." Something very important happens here in verse 4, and you can't see it in English except in passing. The verse says, "And the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic." Now, up to this point, Daniel was originally written in Hebrew. And at verse 4 of chapter 2, the language switches to Aramaic. It's as if you picked up the newspaper and began to read an article, and the article went something like this: "Then the ambassador from France said to the president of the United States in French," and from then on, the article was written not in English, but in French. From this point forward, all the way to the end of chapter 7, Daniel is written in Aramaic. One reason I think that these chapters deal, reason for this, is that these chapters deal with matters that impacted the entire world of that day. Aramaic was the lingua franca of the day. It was the language of diplomacy and of trade. If you wanted to communicate something so that as many people as possible would hear it, you either wrote in Aramaic or you spoke in Aramaic. It was a much simpler language than Babylonian and Chaldean. And it was a language that was known by the end of the exile to the Jews even better than Hebrew. But this message is a message that needed to go out not just to the people of Israel, but to the whole world. Back in chapter 8, the writer again reverts to Hebrew because those chapters in particular are addressed to the Jewish people about their future and their destiny. God's people find themselves in exile, far away in Babylon, and the sinful human nature is to question God's promises, to begin to doubt that God really has the power to do all the things that he said that he would do. Maybe God was only just a local God, a God of the promised land after all. Maybe he's not able to do anything here in Babylon. Maybe he's outpowered, outmaneuvered by the gods of this nation. But as we saw last time, as God actively gave Nebuchadnezzar the city of Jerusalem and the kings, as God gave to Daniel favor with his instruction, with his instructors, as God gave to all of the four friends special, extraordinary skill and wisdom, so God is at work in Babylon. And the writer wants the world to know that. And I think that's why he chooses to write this section in a language that everyone of that day would understand, Aramaic. Since God is the source of all wisdom and all power, we must turn to him. It's a simple statement, one that we'd say, of course. But in that time and place, just as in the world in which we live, God is not honored by all. God is not seen as the source of wisdom and power. But this is the thing that God wants you to know today, just as he wanted his people to know in Daniel's time. God is the source of all wisdom and all power, and we must turn to him. First thing that we see here is that the believer needs to be aware of the world's ignorance and understand that real wisdom is found only in the possession of God's truth. We look around us and the world would have us think that we know a great deal. This past week we celebrated the 50th anniversary of the Soviet launching of the Sputnik satellite and discovered, as someone let out the news, that it wasn't all that it was purported to be. And we look back and we scoff at that little pile of junk thrown up into the atmosphere to circle the Earth in comparison to what we can do today. And we look back at the way that we lived 50 years ago, if you're that old. We think back to the way our grandparents lived, and we think that we have come a great distance. We've even convinced ourselves that we can solve all of the problems of the world just by sitting down and chatting with one another. The believer needs to be aware of the world's ignorance. The world would boast of its knowledge and of its wisdom, but from God's point of view, we know nothing. Real wisdom is only found in the possession of God's truth. Well, Nebuchadnezzar apparently had a number of dreams, but here in the second year of his reign, he has this one specific one. In the ancient world, it was thought that the gods spoke to human beings while they were asleep. They were trying to explain dreams and interpret them as well. They didn't understand what took place, probably any better than you and I do. And so Nebuchadnezzar, although he'd had dreams in the past, was convinced that this one was not an ordinary dream, that this one somehow contained an important message. We can imagine that having just come to power, that Nebuchadnezzar spent a lot of time considering the future of his empire, probably contemplating his place in history. How am I going to be remembered when I'm gone? And having thought these thoughts, maybe as he falls asleep, this dream comes to press upon him. And so he summons all of his court advisors, all of the scholars and the magicians and the experts in interpreting dreams. And yes, even in that group are all the astrologers who look at the sky and all of the magicians who play around with the occult. He brings them all in the middle of the night, apparently, because when the king calls, you get up and get dressed and show up. And as he tells them that he's had a dream, as events begin to unfold, we see that even the most powerful man in the world must come face to face with his own ignorance and his own weakness. As court advisors then and now, they respectfully urge the king to live forever and just tell us the dream and then we'll go work on an interpretation for you. Now that is a reasonable request, is it not? We wouldn't want the president to summon his cabinet in and say, look, I've got a problem and I want you guys to tell me what the problem is and then to figure out the solution for it. Well, tell me, sir, what is your problem? No. I want you to tell me what my problem is. This is no less ridiculous for Nebuchadnezzar to say, I've had a dream, tell me what it is, and then interpret it for me. Their request is met with a rather abrupt rejection. Now, it's not clear why Nebuchadnezzar refuses to tell them what the dream was. The King James translation took a little hint and translated it this way, the thing is gone from me. As if to say he woke up, as we often do, knowing that we've had a dream but can't remember it. But I don't think that's the appropriate way to look at this, because in the context we'll find out next time in the latter part of the chapter that Daniel, in recounting the dream to the king agrees. The king says, yes, that is my dream. The king remembers at least enough to know that Daniel's not trying to trick him like the rest of the advisors were. Something else is happening here, though. I believe that Nebuchadnezzar has already decided that a test is necessary, a test of the abilities of all of his advisors. Before they explained the meaning of his dream, they were going to have to tell him its content. I think the king reasoned correctly that if they were able to interpret the dream by virtue of the power of the gods, then they ought to be able to tell him what the dream was about by the power of the gods. Couldn't the gods pass on content as well as interpretation? You see, Nebuchadnezzar is interested here not in speculation, but in revelation. Nebuchadnezzar wants some supernatural disclosure about his life and his future and the destiny of his people. Nebuchadnezzar, like so many in our day, longs for a word of truth. It's possible that Nebuchadnezzar had some justifiable doubt about the sincerity and the reliability of his advisors. There were yes men even back in Babylon, apparently. Maybe their advice had become so vague that it often left more questions than answers. You know, kind of like the horoscope in the newspaper every morning. So vague that it applies to everybody and applies actually to no one because it's false. But if we say enough things, if we issue enough platitudes and vague statements, once in a while someone's going to think that we're wise. I've noticed that the fortunes and fortune cookies have deteriorated over the last few years as well. They no longer tell me that I'm going to meet someone or get something. They just give me some little word of advice, a pious platitude of advice on how to live. We realize that these things are false, that there is no hope in them, that there is no power in them, that there is no revelation in them. Nebuchadnezzar was looking for something to build his life on. In a world filled with suggestions, the king wanted the truth. Now, to give his advisors some incentive, the king told them that if they failed to reconstruct the dream and interpret it, that they would prove themselves to be charlatans and deserving of death, and that he was going to rip them limb from limb and destroy all of their homes and estates. He's saying, in effect, if you can't answer this question, then you've been lying to me all along. You really have no answers. You have no insight. On the other hand, if you succeed, then I'm going to give you more wealth and honor than you could ever have imagined. So that's the carrot that is placed before his advisors. Tell me my dream and interpret it, and I will give you everything. And if you can't, you lose your head. The believer needs to be aware of the world's ignorance and understand that real wisdom is found only in the possession of God's truth. Nebuchadnezzar realizes that he is ignorant. He can't interpret his own dream. Then he begins to realize that his advisors that he has trusted, they can't interpret it either. The world is ignorant, and you and I have a responsibility to demonstrate the real wisdom that comes only through knowing Jesus Christ. But the second thing is this. The believer must be aware of the world's impotence and understand that real power is only seen in the practice of God's truth. You see, no matter how terrible the threat of punishment, no matter how tempting the promise of reward, these wise men were ignorant and impotent. They weren't able to conjure up the dream. They were not able to interpret it for the king. All they can do here is beg that the king will change his mind and tell them what the dream was about. But their pleas only enraged the king further. He believes them to be, rightfully, stalling for time, hoping that maybe if they put off the king for a bit, he will change his mind. Or maybe he'll have another dream and be willing to share the content of this one. Their last attempt to save themselves is to insist that the king's demand is completely unreasonable. You see, they really were at the end of their rope to stand before a king like Nebuchadnezzar and say, "You're being unreasonable." Kings are never unreasonable, at least from their perspective. It was beyond human ability. In fact, no other human ruler, they said, had ever asked for anything such as this. This is something only the gods can do. And their words imply that it was improbable that the gods would ever reveal such a knowledge even to the most gifted of soothsayer or magician. Not only is this knowledge the gods and the gods alone, but the gods aren't about to share it with us. This defense failed to convince the king. And so he concludes that his wise men are liars, that they deserve the penalty that he had promised, and he issues a warrant for their arrest and their execution. Even those who are not present are to be killed, and that included Daniel and his four friends. Daniel and his friends, if they've finished their training at this point in time, are what we might call low men on the totem pole. They're the second secretary to the third secretary of the fourth secretary of the undersecretary, and you have an office in the basement without a window. Daniel and the friends, they're just young teenagers. They're just beginning their responsibilities. They're not even summoned into the king's presence in the middle of the night, but they're going to be put to death. The king is going to have a house cleaning. And make no mistake, this is a rather thorough house cleaning. It's as if we went to Washington and did away with everyone there. All of them. Judicial, legislative, everyone. Nebuchadnezzar is saying, I can't trust any of you. I'm going to start anew. Well, with this confession of impotence by the wise men and even by Nebuchadnezzar, all the wisdom of the world is revealed for what it really is. It's just darkness. It's ignorance. These men couldn't even save their own skin. Apart from God's inspired prophets, apart from God's eternal word, Jesus Christ, there can be no true and reliable knowledge of the purpose of God and the destiny of man. God alone is wise, and God alone is all-powerful, and God alone holds the secrets of my life and yours and of the future. God alone is the source of these things. The world is ignorant. The world is impotent. But thirdly, the world's also unable. That's the third point. The believer must be aware of the world's inability and believe that true faith comes only through the proclamation of God's truth. The captain of the guard, Arioch, is sent out to arrest all of the wise men. And the picture here is brief, but I couldn't help but laugh as I read this again. It's almost as if Arioch knocks on the door. There's such a calmness here that we almost see Arioch knock on the door, and Daniel comes and opens it and says, yes, may I help you? And he says, yeah, come with me and bring your friends. You have to be executed. There's just no tension at all in this story. There's no grabbing and chaining or arresting in the sense that we might think. Daniel doesn't throw himself on the ground and kick and scream and say the king's not being fair. He doesn't begin to weep and crumble into a pile. But Daniel instead says, well, let me ask the king and I'll work this all out. I'll make sure that there's a stay of the execution. What's your first response when some unexpected disaster or circumstance hits? Anger? Why are you doing this to me now? Maybe it's terror. You begin to tremble and feel like your whole life's falling apart. Or do you respond in faith like Daniel? Oh, you're going to take me to be executed. Now, why is that? Why is the king's request so urgent? Why is it so necessary that my head be removed so quickly? It's really what he's asking here. And because of his approach, again, in the mature approach that we do not expect for a teenager, one with prudence, we're told, he is well received. And he goes to the king, and the king apparently grants his wish to be given some time to come up with the dream and its interpretation. You see, at this point, the stage is set for the wisdom and the power of the one true God to be pitted against the impotent imaginary gods of Babylon. The battlefield is laid, It will be the gods of Babylon, the gods of the magicians and the enchanters and the Chaldeans who are not able, are not willing to share the dream with men. Or Daniel's God, the God of that dusty old distant place called Jerusalem. The stage is set for a confrontation. In fact, this is the theme that will dominate the rest of the book. The purpose is to remind the Israelites, the Hebrews, that despite their failure, despite their sin, despite the exile, that the God of Israel remains as omnipotent as he was in the time of Moses when he brought them up out of Egypt. That he remains as steadfast in his commitment to his covenant as he was in the times of Abraham, when he promised that he would bless all the nations of the world through him. Now, Daniel knew that in this deadly circumstance, he had only one recourse, to trust himself to the faithfulness of God, whom Daniel believed could do the impossible. Daniel believed that God, his God, could reconstruct the king's dream and give him the interpretation. In fact, he believed what the wise men had told the king back in verse 11. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods. Do you notice they put a proviso on that? Whose dwelling is not with flesh. You see, for Babylon, the gods were up there. The only time they came down here was to mess with the lives of the people. And so the people's job was to try to placate the gods and to make them happy and keep them up there, keep them away. Gods do not take on flesh, the magician said. They will not reveal to us these secret things. But the gods of Babylon were not going to be the source of Daniel's interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar and his entire kingdom are going to be confronted with the undeniable proof that only Israel's God is the real God. That God alone is sovereign, and that he's limitless in his power and his mercy and grace. Daniel was confident that God would hear and answer his prayer. But he also realizes that the effective prayer is often heightened by believers meeting together. So he goes to his home and he calls his friends, and together they seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. But I'll note something here, and I'm not reading between the lines. Although it doesn't say Daniel went to bed, he did not pray all night because God speaks to him, it says, in a dream or in the night vision, actually, in verse 19, a vision of the night. Daniel and his friends hold a prayer meeting, and they are so confident that God will answer their prayer that they go to bed. They don't stay up all night. Oh, God, please answer my prayer. Now, there is a place for that and a time. But Daniel and his friends have complete confidence in God. You see, they believed that God had taken them from their home in Jerusalem and brought them to Babylon for a reason. That God had sustained them through the years of testing and teaching, and that God had provided for them, as we saw last time, even in the provision of mercy in the hearts of those that were over them, so that they could eat vegetables instead of the meat. Daniel knew that God had a purpose for him to be there. And Daniel seems to also have had a sense that God is not finished with him yet. That God had a plan and a purpose, and that it was about to be fulfilled. So Daniel can pray and he can ask mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. And then he and his friends can pack off and go to bed. We're not told exactly how God answered a vision in the night. But Daniel's gratitude that's expressed in the last verses of this chapter show us that God revealed his wisdom to him. Daniel extols the fact that God is the source of wisdom and strength, and hence his name is to be praised eternally. Now, these are words that proclaim confidence in biblical truth, not in the pretensions of pagan pride. Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm the man. I have defeated all the nations. I've beaten Egypt and sent them fleeing back to their land. I have taken over Judah and taken captive all the best of their children. And I even have the king sitting here chained at my own table to amuse me. I have in my wisdom and in my strength created Babylon the Great. But Daniel's confidence is not in the strength of a man, nor in the wisdom of all the magicians of the land, but his confidence is in God. Well, the Babylonians had vanquished God's people and dragged them off into bondage. It was the God of Israel who was the absolute sovereign over heaven and earth. You see, our power as believers grows out of what the world sees as weakness. God's power is seen in his complete control of history. It's not my control of history or even my own destiny. It is not my intellect. It is not my economic situation. It's not the people that I know or even the place in which I live and the country in which I live. God's power is seen in his complete control. God brings about the reversals of fortune that give history its unpredictability. Think of the history lessons you learned of the improbable things that happen. Looking for India, Columbus discovers America. Just a nod to him for tomorrow. Generals with fewer men and less resources and even sometimes less skill win battles that the other side should have won. Why is that? It's because God is in control of history. And all of those reversals, those strange circumstances that occur, that unpredictability that we see is God's providence. The God, Daniel says here, who changes the times and the seasons. You see, it's God who determines when and where the events of history take place. And God even decrees their outcome. God had decreed the fall and the destruction of Jerusalem. And at this point, that is probably still for Daniel, yet future by half a dozen years. God has said that Jerusalem will fall and the temple will be destroyed. But God also says that after 70 years, I will restore you once again to your land. God knows the date when it will happen and the date when it will be reversed. And God knows the moment you were born, because while you were yet in your mother's womb, he knew you. He formed you and knit you together, as the 139th Psalm says. And God is at work in your life, and he knows what's going to happen tomorrow, even though I don't. And he knows how long we'll live, whether a few years or for a long time, for decades yet. God is the one who knows. The rulers of the earth may imagine that they have attained power by their own might, but it's only God, by his choice, that has permitted them temporary authority. God can remove any one of them at any time that he pleases. Now, that ought to give us some confidence and really hope in the days that we live. That God, who is at work in the world, is at work in our world and in our time. And that whoever leads whichever nation in the world that you choose to point to is there by God's permission. And has it been invested with God's authority, whether he's a good ruler or she's a bad ruler, whatever the case may be, that God is in control. You see, my power as a Christian, as a believer in Jesus Christ, is not based in who I am. In fact, it grows out of my weakness because I realize that I must rely upon God. And as my power grows out of weakness, so my praise flows out of wisdom. See, whatever wisdom the wise of this world have attained has also come from God. Whether they recognize it or not, all of the scientific discoveries, all of the great musicians and writers, all of those who have added richness to our culture, all of that that they have given us has come not from them, but from God. Humans are prone to swell with pride when they feel that they have grown in their accomplishments. And it's good to acknowledge accomplishments. We grant degrees and honors, and we encourage our children when they do well. And that's all well and good. But we ought to never forget that it's by God's grace that we can achieve any of this. Because even the most clever of minds will never understand certain areas of mystery. The deep and hidden things that Daniel mentions in verse 22. Those are the things, he says, that God keeps concealed in the darkness. The inability of Nebuchadnezzar's wise men and sorcerers to reconstruct the king's dream illustrates just this point. All of their knowledge, all of their study, could not deliver them from imminent death. Without divine revelation, there can only be subjective opinion. Only in the God of Scripture is ultimate truth to be found. Because as Daniel says, light dwells with him. You want wisdom? Daniel says, the God of heaven, he can give you wisdom. You want strength? The God of heaven is the one who dispenses power and authority. You want the ability to serve me, to live a productive life that is pleasing to God, then hear the words of God and respond to him in faith. Daniel's closing words are words of joyous thanksgiving. He believes that God has given him the truth, and he knows that he has the content of the dream and the interpretation of the dream even before he goes to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel gives God all the glory because it is his wisdom and power that was about to be displayed, and we'll see that next time in the interpretation of the king's dream. And he also acknowledges that this interpretation, this revelation, has come as a response of prayer. For you have made known to me what we asked of you. And there's the message for the Christian. When things look hopeless, pray. When things are the darkest, pray. When things start to fall apart around you and you don't know what to do next, pray. The position of wise men in the ancient world was important, but a rather precarious one. When asked to give the content of the king's dream, these wise men recognize that they're not able to do that. Even though they profess to have the ability to interpret it, they need to know the content. Nebuchadnezzar, wise in his own right, becomes angry and endangers the lives of God's people, Daniel and his three friends in particular, people that God had placed in Babylon to serve him. People for whom God had a purpose and a plan and a future. And God answers their prayers because he was not finished with them yet. And he reveals both the dream and the interpretation. You see, Daniel's praise of God is another reminder to us of God's sovereign control. Whenever you and I are faced with danger, we need to turn to God in prayer. Daniel did. The early Christians did in the book of Acts. When they were faced with opposition, they prayed, Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Now, that's a great way to start a prayer. You're not asking the mailman or the guy down at the newspaper stand or the checker at the grocery store for help. But you're asking the God, the supreme God, who made heavens and the earth. Such confidence is to be the model for those of us who are distressed and anxious. We may not see evidence of God's power in the world. We may think that the world's out of control, but God is nonetheless sovereign. And his control is nonetheless real, and his purpose is nonetheless sure. We need to thank God for the assurance that one day his power and wisdom are going to be manifested to the whole world. As Daniel writes in Aramaic, so that the world would know that God could answer the king's request, the God of Israel. So you and I are called to live lives in the world that point people to our God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the New Testament, Jesus Christ, God's one and only Son. As we point people to him, their ignorance and their impotence and their inability will be swept away by the power and wisdom of the one true God. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you'd bless us. Build our confidence, we pray, in you and our faith in your promise. As you delivered Daniel and his friends over and over again, So, Father, we ask that we might entrust ourselves to you in this world, a world that does not know the truth and does not want the truth, a world that thinks highly of itself and dismisses the need of a sovereign God. Father, let us be lights in that darkness, that they might see us and so glorify our Father who is in heaven. For this we pray in the Savior's name. Amen.